Today's passage is Matthew from the book of Matthew, chapter 26, verses 57 to 75. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At least two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus, the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly, you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. And he went out and wept bitterly. This is the word of the Lord.
It looks like from this passage, we need to have a category for seasons when weeping is appropriate. We see Peter weeping bitterly here on this night, and it reminds us that there are occasions which weeping is a part of the experience of our lives. I look at these flowers, and I'm reminded of a memorial service for Steve Watson in this very room about this time yesterday, in which there was some weeping. And we all watch the news and pay attention, and we realize there are seasons and events that unfold which require us to weep. Read about girls getting murdered on trains, and we hear of others having a conversation with college students and are murdered before our eyes, and we just want to weep. And some of us get overwhelmed in thinking that the darkness is all around and there's no way out. And I yet am reminded, when I think about these things, of what Jesus' brother, James, wrote in chapter 4 of his epistle. He said this, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? you desire and you do not have, and so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, and you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly, so that you can spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. James gets at the problem of humanity. The real issue is, it's the heart, right? The heart of the problem is that we have a problem in our hearts. And so there are passions within us that are waging war, is what he says. And he means sinful passions. There are desires which the enemy and sin would capture in order to achieve sinful results. And that's where the battle is. It's within our hearts. And yet we see James pointing to a solution to this problem, which is, who do you want most to be your friend? If you want the world to be your friend, that will yield to one thing, bitter weeping, as we see Peter. If you want God to be your friend, then that will lead to someplace very different in how you act and how you deal with the passions that are within you. And that's the question, all of us. We are wired to want people's approval. That gets corrupted when it's directed wrongly. We are wired for the approval of God. That's the real and genuine pointer with this desire for us to have affirmation. We're created to get affirmation from him, but it goes wrongly when we seek that affirmation elsewhere, right? So all of us, we want likes. We want to be liked. We want views. We want to be seen. We want to be affirmed. We want to be told we're strong and attractive and beautiful and healthy and we look great. We want approval. And yet the question is, from whom do you most want approval? Because here, today, Matthew lays before us two trials. There's Jesus' trial that he is undergoing, and who is he going to most please? And we see also Peter's trial is happening, both of them happening in the dark. It's the middle of the night. And yet, who is Peter going to want to please? So we have these contrasting trials of the night, as it were, between Jesus and Peter. And Peter is ending up weeping bitterly. We find Peter weeping bitterly. And so let's follow this through and look at how these trials play out, because we're all going to face these kind of trials, every one of us. We will face a trial of faith. Maybe some of you have experienced it lately. You've had issues in your family. The core relationship that has been the grounding of your life is suddenly torn apart. And now the question is, upon what is your life built? Or someone you trust in, hope in, find encouragement in, inspiration in, suddenly either is taken away from you or lost or abandoned or fails. And the question is, upon what is the foundation of your life? What are you basing your life on? Which is another way of saying, to use James's language, who do you want to please most? And that's the real question for us. Who will Jesus please when on his trial? Who will Peter please most at his trial? So let's go look at it. And we are confronted with the reality that we have enemies. Jesus has enemies here. Look at the verse 57. Those who seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered. So get us back. If you're here for the first time, we've been moving through the Gospel of Matthew, and we are following Jesus. He's just been arrested. He's been in the Garden of Eden, agonizing in prayer. He's just been betrayed by Judas, and now arrested, and he is taken to the high priest. So it's past midnight. Everybody's tired. Everybody's hungry. Everybody's upside down. The whole world is turning upside down for the disciples. And so now Jesus is taken to the house of the high priest, and there's a meeting that is already in progress. And it's the scribes and the elders and the high priests. We see there are enemies of Jesus who have gathered. You ever walked into one of those meetings at work? Yeah, you've walked in and you realize, actually, something's been going on long before I got here. That's exactly what Jesus was walking into. The enemies have gathered, and they have a plan. Caiaphas, the high priest, scribes and elders, think of them as religious leaders and civic leaders, the chief priests and the whole council refers to the Sanhedrin, which is the religious supreme court of Israel, you might think. Everyone who is high and mighty and in a place of power and influence is gathered here, and they're all against Jesus. He's got nobody in the background to support him. He's tied up, he's bound, and he's now brought in to the front of this group, and everybody is against him. These men are literally planning his death. We are told that in verse 59. Look at it with me. The chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. They know what the result of the meeting is intended to be. It is to be the death of Jesus. They're just trying to find enough evidence so that there can be an appearance of righteousness as they put him to death. That's their goal. The point of this meeting is to end the life of Jesus. So he has real enemies. There are those who are standing against him with the intent to kill him. These are malicious men who want to murder Jesus without implicating themselves. And so they're going to get false witnesses. Now, if you know the Old Testament law, you cannot execute execute the death penalty without two witnesses. So there has to be two witnesses who can testify to whatever crime it is that would be justifiable in condemning a person to death. So that's what they're looking for. They're looking for two people who can agree upon their lies to confirm that Jesus has committed some crime that's worthy of death. And look at 59-61. Chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death, but they found none. That's incredible, isn't it? I mean, if you imagine if somebody goes digging around in your past for something blameworthy, what would they find? They're digging around for Jesus. They're scouring the transcripts of all of his sermons, trying to figure out something to condemn him to death, and they can't find anything. And yet, so finally, two come forward, and they say, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" Mark tells us that their exact wording didn't agree. Even these two guys who are lying and conspiring against Jesus couldn't quite get their story exactly right, and yet it was sufficient enough for the high priest to then move forward with this claim that he is now blameworthy. And so upon hearing this accusation of Jesus's attack potentially against the temple, the temple is the very center of the religious life of the Jews. So to say that you could destroy the temple, that cuts at the very heart of it's treason. It's spiritual treason in the eyes of the high priest. And so he is now saying, this is what we have heard. And so is this true, Jesus? Is this what you said? Jesus doesn't answer him. Jesus is silent. He does not answer the accusations. He's just quiet. And then in verse 63, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Now, Leviticus chapter 5 tells us if you hear a public adjuration, which is a solemn and sincere declaration for telling the truth, if you hear this kind of declaration and you fail to speak the truth, that's a sin. So he said, "I adjure you by God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus answers, of course, he has to. And notice the titles here. The Christ, the Son of God. Are you the Messiah? Are you God's Son? Tell us now, Jesus. We need to hear this. And Jesus says in verse 64, "You have said so." It's kind of like us saying, "Well, you said it." It's not a yes, but it's a clear indication of the affirmation. Yes, you said it. And he goes on, You've said so, but I tell you, from now on, he goes on, yes, I am that. I am Christ, I am the Son of God, but from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Seated at the right hand of power is another way of saying seated at the right hand of God the Father. The high priest tears his robe and says, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. The high priest's response indicates that his understanding is Jesus has spoken untruth. He's blasphemed the very nature of God because he's claiming to have the same nature as God. He's claiming equality with God. And so he tears his robe because this can't be true. This guy, if he's lying, he's just claimed divinity. He cannot be true. And so he tears his robe as he's disagreeing with him and the degree to which of spiritual agony being shown here. This can't be true. You've heard him lie. We don't need any more witnesses to testify who he is. We've heard it with our own ears. What do you think? And the Son of Man, Jesus says, notice the titles here, Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus, when he says, now you will see the Son of Man. You remember, we've seen this many times in this gospel. The Son of Man refers back to Daniel's vision of one like the Son of Man coming before the Ancient of Days, another way of talking about God the Father, to whom the Ancient of Days gives an everlasting kingdom that will never come to an end. And his reign is forever and ever. And he comes in the clouds of glory. This is all from Daniel chapter 7. Verses 13 and 14. This is the image where Jesus is getting this notion of coming with the clouds of heaven. And so the high priest knows exactly what he's doing. He's claiming to be that one who was envisioned by Daniel of receiving the kingdom of heaven. That's what Jesus is claiming in the clouds of glory. And so that's why he tears his robe. And yet all nations, all peoples come to bow down before this Son of Man in the vision of Daniel. And Jesus says, from now on, meaning starting today, from this point onward, you're going to see me seated at the right hand of power. And that is more than the high priest can handle. And so he tears his robe and he says, we've heard enough. What is your judgment? Verse 66. And they answer the question. He deserves death. This is what they were driving for. And if you go back and you look at the Mishnah, which is a collection of rabbinic instructions on interpreting the law, in order to be charged with blasphemy, you have to actually speak the name of God in a profane way. Jesus has not done that. He did not say Yahweh. He said seated at the right hand of what? Power. It's another way of saying God, but he does not use the very name of God. And so he technically is innocent of this charge, even though they have all determined that he is guilty. And so he's condemned for speaking the truth. And they respond, verse 67, they spit in his face, they strike him, they slap him, and they prophesy, well, who hit you? Tell us who hit you. You know everything. So now they've gotten their guilty plea. They've gotten the evidence that they want to convict him. Jesus has spoken nothing but the truth. They've charged him with lying. They've charged him with blasphemy. He has completely demonstrated who he is in about five different ways of describing his nature. All of this comes together by his enemies speaking the truth, intending to murder him and to bring him to death. And that's exactly what happened. Now think about it. If you were alone in that room, picture it, all the high priests around, everybody's in their formal garb, right? This is a gathering with influential people. The press is around. Everybody's taking notes. You have chief priests, the Sanhedrin, elders, scribes. You got the most wise people of the land, all of them gathered, and you are alone and standing there. What would you have the fortitude to continue to speak the truth, or would you give in? You've been under that pressure? Just say this, right? How many of you have been at work and being encouraged to do something that was illegal? You ever had that? I'll tell you a story. I worked for my brother for a little while, and he's okay if I tell you this. He gave me an invoice one day to key in. We had a 24-hour truck tire repair company, and we repaired tires. That's what the whole company was. And across my desk comes this invoice for an engine rebuild. It's like a $5,000 invoice for rebuilding engines. I'm like, I know the guys back there do a lot of fixing of stuff, but do they rebuild engines? I ask him that. Like, when do they start rebuilding engines? I barely have enough guys to change tires. And he said, just key it in. When your older brother tells you to do something, and he's also your boss, what do you do? And I said, I don't think I can key this one in. I think you're going to have to do it. And he grabbed it and slammed the office door. I just went to work. A little while later, he calls me back. Come here. So I go in his office, and he said, that's why I hired you. I need some help doing what's right, and I don't have it within me. And Jesus could have easily caved here, right? He's got the political pressure around him, forcing him. How did he stay true? How did he speak the truth? How did he continue to say, I am the Son of God? Yes, I accept these titles. This is me. And from now on, you're going to see the truth of who I am, seated at the right hand of power. He did not cave in under this kind of intense pressure. And how many times have all of, I could tell you 75 other stories when I failed. I was not telling you that story to elevate me. I was telling you a story of pressure to come in on our lives to get us to do what is wrong. I have failed 10,000 other times, but here is Jesus under immense pressure. He stands. He stays true. And thank God, because now Peter takes us, Matthew shows us Peter. Here's what's happening outside. Here's what's happening inside with Jesus. And now out in the courtyard, we see Peter with a similar set of people around him, pressuring him. And look what he does. Look what happens in 58, verse 58. Peter was following from a distance. He went as far as the courtyard of the high priest. He went in and he sat down to see the end. He wants to see how this is going to unfold. How is this night going to turn out? What is going to happen with Jesus? And verse 69, Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard and a servant girl came up to him and said, you also were with Jesus the Galilean, right? Can I see you with him? He denied it before them all. There's a crowd. Pay attention to the crowd, right? He denied it before them all, said, I don't know what you mean. Denial number one. I don't know what you're talking about. Who's the pressure coming from? A servant girl. This is no one who has any clout, any kind of influence, any kind of authority over him. It's just a person in the crowd asking a simple question. Didn't I see you with Jesus? No, you did not see me with Jesus. No, I didn't. He denied it. Second, verse 71. And then he went, he changed the location. It's becoming uncomfortable. So he moves location and he goes, he went out to the entrance and he saw another servant girl who saw him and said to the bystanders, again, there's a crowd. This man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again, he denied it with an oath. I don't know the man. Second denial. And again, who's the pressure coming from? A different servant girl, another person of low and humble status who's simply asking a question, and Peter caves in. And now verse 73. After a little while, the bystanders, now the crowd's getting a little more intense, came to Peter and said, certainly, you are one of them. Your accent betrays you. And he began to invoke a curse on himself, swearing, I do not know the man. And what this means is he is saying something like, may my right arm fall off and may my thigh rot away and may I be childless. I don't know him. It's that kind of curse. He's invoking a curse on himself to prove that he does not know the man. So for the third time, he has now denied him. And what he's doing, he's now cursing and swearing. Right? So things have elevated. He is so intense. He has lost his control of his tongue and he is denying Jesus. And then what happens? Verse 74, immediately the rooster crowed and Peter remembered the saying of Jesus. Before the rooster crows, which he had said just a few hours earlier on this night, you will deny me three times. Meaning before the sun comes up, before morning, you will deny me three times. Peter remembered. He suddenly, I've just denied Jesus three times. And that's exactly what Jesus had predicted just a few hours before. Jesus was right. Peter would deny him three times. Peter failed. Peter is now a false witness. He's now lying about who his relationship to Jesus. He's now denying Christ, but he's also participating with the enemies against Jesus by being a false witness. He's lying. Why? Think, who's surrounding him? He wants to please the crowd. He doesn't want them to think badly of him, right? He's yearning for their approval, and he doesn't even know them. And I'll tell you another story about me that's not flattering. Do you guys do this? Do you ever want to impress people you don't even know? Do you ever have this desire to just, I do this, there's something within me. When I'm out for a run and I'm by myself, sometimes I get tired and I get slow. But if another runner pops around a corner, does anybody do that? And I ask myself, why am I trying? I didn't even know this person. That's my weakness. That's my flaw. I want to be impressive to people who I don't even know. Right? Something's wrong with us. There's something in our hearts that go wrong. And the question here today, in this trial at night, whom do you want most to please? Do you want Jesus here is standing and pleasing his Father by telling the truth? Peter is over here in the dark trying to impress strangers. He's trying to, like James said, befriend the world. I want my friends here, right? I want to fit in with this little group. That's what he's saying. I want to fit in with them. He doesn't even know them. And Jesus is over here in this powerful group saying, I will stand for what is true. I will not give in. And so what do we see? Peter ends up realizing what he has done and weeping bitterly. And I praise God for the word written here, because every one of you in this room, you've probably failed. How many of you have failed in, I'm not a Christian, or you have the opportunity to say or stand up for what is right and you're just silent? Or at work, and I know there are so many of you who struggle with these kinds of things. When sin is celebrated at work, what on earth do you do? When your job depends on, do I join in? All right, these are some conversations we're going to have. I'm getting emails all the time from people saying, I got this happening at work, and I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do. We're going to figure out how to do that. There's three or four of you who have been emailing about these kinds of things, right? And here's the question. What do we do? How do we embrace the truth? How do we stand and say, I will please the Lord, or I want to befriend the world? That's what James, go back to the beginning. The desire to please is a good and godly desire. It gets corrupted when we take that desire from first and foremost wanting to please God, and we lower it to wanting to please people who have entirely different values around us. And that's what Peter has done. And so what do we do with this? I think, as praying about this, I want you to catch a glimpse of Jesus standing in the middle of this synagogue, the Sanhedrin, with people of power and influence around him, accusing him, knowing that they are intending his death. And he's immovable. He remains steadfast and true. He is the Christ. He's a man, right? In this text, these titles fully disclose that Jesus is both divine, but also very human. We just left him in the garden when he was sweating drops of blood, agonizing over this temptation of whom am I going to please most? He's very human. He's Yes, he wants his friends around him, but the question is, he wanted more to please his heavenly Father. And so I think the way to get through these kinds of things is to keep Jesus so centered in front of us, so before the gaze of our soul, that we see him. If he's in the right place, everything else will fall in place. And so here we have, look at these titles. I want you to see, I'm the Christ. Are you the Christ? The high priest asked him, are you the Christ? Christ is the Greek word that translates the Hebrew word for Messiah, the anointed one. He is the Christ. And he says, yes, I am the long-awaited Messiah. I am the anointed one. He is also the Son of God. We see this repeated in the Psalms. Jesus has embraced this title. He's the Son of God, meaning he's divine. He's fully divine, and yet he calls himself the Son of Man. He's fully human. He identifies with us, and yet from now on, you're going to see him seated at the right hand of power. Do you know what that claim is? He is claiming to be able to have the prerogative to sit on the throne of God judging the world. That's what he's saying. You will see me. He says to the judge who's judging him, the high priest, you will one day see me sitting on the throne of God. That's what he's saying. God's right-hand man. And of course, if Jesus is lying, he's nuts. He's absolutely out of his mind to make such claims. Or he is who he says he is. He is the Son of God. He is the Christ. He is the Son of Man. He is the one whom we're all going to stand before one day when he's seated at the right hand of power. So this verse 64, look at verse 64 in your copy of scripture, because this is important, because we see all of these titles come together to describe who Jesus is. And as we were thinking about a new ministry year, the idea of what is there something that would guide us, a theme verse or a phrase that would help us stay focused on what we need to be doing? This leaped out at me in 64, where Jesus said, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated on power. And it pull all of this together, and it strikes me as, wouldn't this be a good theme for the new ministry year? Is you will see the Son of God and of man in power and glory. If that is the prayer that we as a church would pray for this upcoming ministry year, in our life groups, in our families, at work, Lord, let me see the Son in power and glory. Let me keep who Jesus is before me. Would that not guide us in making decisions? Would it not help us remember, who do I want to please most? Do I want to please the one before whom I will stand and give an account of my life? Or do I want to please people who have no love of Jesus? People, the world, godless people, the world, pleasing those who we don't even know, don't even have any relationship with, or do we want to please our Father? That's the question. Whom do you most want to please in your life? You're going to live to please somebody. We could add, well, I want to please myself. It's either God or something or somebody else. And that's the question. Do we want to please Christ or him? Him or us or others? And so Peter here tells us where pleasing the world leads. It leads to bitter weeping. It leads to a kind of sorrow over sin that it causes a grief that goes to the depth of the soul. And why did the Holy Spirit inspire Matthew to write this down? Why do we need to see this? Because you and I are Peter. We have all failed to live up to the standards of righteousness that God would expect. But I want to tell you, you've failed. Maybe you should do this. If you've failed, you failed Jesus, raise your hand. Yeah. Look around, because some of you think, that's final. Your failure is not final. It's not. If you're living and breathing, you have grace extended to you. You have, what does the Bible say? New morning mercies that are fresh every day. God has a supply of mercy and grace to undeserving people every day. All we have to do is receive it and stand in it, because Peter didn't stay bitterly weeping. He did not. He continued to follow his Savior, yes, flat on his face in failure. And yet, we know the end of the story. This is not the last night. It might be the middle of the night for you, but it is not over. If you have failed, your failure is not final. Receive the mercy and the grace of the Lord. I got a little amen over here, right? Out of the mouth of babes, right? God wanted that emphasized for somebody in this room. And so, who do you want to please? God has an incredible way of saying, I can restore the years the locusts have stolen, right? Everything that has been consumed by your failures, God can overdo that. He can rework it, reformulate it. He can heal it. He can heal the past. And he can give you the brightness of a happy future, of being knowing for a fact that he receives into his communion forgiven sinners. Because that's what Peter has done. And yet that's not the end of the story. And so we hear today, that's the question for us. Will we accept God's grace and his forgiveness? Will we receive this incredible mercy that we have seen shown to Peter? And if today is one of those days when you are bitterly weeping, either for your sin or for someone else's in the world that you're seeing and has grieved you, yes, weep. Confess. But also know that forgiveness is given to those, as we know in 1 John 1:9. We should all have that memorized, right? If we confess our sins, God is what? Faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You hear that last part? Not only does he forgive, he cleanses us. He washes us clean. So there is a way for your failure to be forgiven. There's a way for grace to be applied, because Peter's the living example of that. So who will you please? You want to please God the Father or the world? James tells us that only leads to bitterness. That only leads to murder. That only leads to failure. That only leads to weeping. And yet, would you please the Lord God Almighty? If that's the aim of our heart and soul, he'll give us the grace to keep going. So let us stand in that grace. And so when the world is shaking, the question is, what's the foundation? And if your faith lately, because of events unfolding in the world, have been shaken, the question is, upon what are you founding your life? What is the foundation of your faith? It has to be the Lord Jesus, who stands in the face of all of this opposition and presses on to make atonement for our sins. It's not the end of the story. We're going to see this. He's going to get through this night. And so let the foundation stone of your soul be the Lord Jesus Christ, who endured faithfully, because our faith is in him. He never failed. He never caved in. He was always righteous. And so we must rest in his righteousness and not our own. And we're going to sing a song which proclaims Christ as the foundation and cornerstone of our lives. And if the foundation of your world is a little bit out of alignment, I want to ask you, as we sing, begin to say, okay, things have been wrong. I want to put them right. Let Jesus be the cornerstone of my life. Let him be the foundation. Let him be the friend I'm trying to impress and wanting to live to please. Let him be your cornerstone. So as we sing, I'm just going to invite you to stand with me as we sing. Think of these words and let the actual singing of the song be an expression of your faith in the Lord Jesus. So sing it as a like you're singing to Jesus. And if you need prayer, I'm going to ask the members of our prayer team, even right now, to make their way to the prayer stations. There's one back here, one over here. That if you sense the need for prayer while we're singing, that you go ahead and go to prayer. But let's sing this song as a confession of our faith in the Lord Jesus.